'Tis our custom to pause a moment before beginning class, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to make any mental attitude adjustments required for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege of studying it. It is our prayer that through the system you've provided for us under your grace ministries through the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to comprehend the things we're about to note, that it would contribute to our advance within your plan and our ultimate glorification of Christ. May we be challenged by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Couple of announcements before we begin. There are now three lesson sets of the St. Louis Bible Conference available on tape to the right here. That supply has been replenished. Secondly, I've had a computer crash and therefore have lost all email addresses. And if you are on the automatic pre-class note email system, I've got to come up with a name for that, but if you receive notes prior to class, I'll put it that way, and you have been receiving them through email, I don't know your email addresses. It's all an automatic thing. I punch about three buttons and they all go out simultaneously. So if you want to restore yourself to that service, I need your email address in writing. And if there are those on the tape ministry or out on the internet that have that same subscription going, I need you to write me a note. And you can do it to Grace Doctrine Church, P.O. Box 6432, Chesterfield, Missouri, 63006. And I will get your email that way and restore you to the system. And if you will also let me know the last document file number that you received, it should presently be sitting at 086. And anything that you miss between that one and the where we resume, then if you'll let me know, then I'll fire those back to you as well if you want them. End announcements. We resume our study in the fall of Paul. And I have this evening gone back to Acts chapter 21, verse 4, where I simply would like to go through the varied passages that we've noted up to this point in the book of Acts and let those be self-explanatory, bringing us up to date to where we are at the moment. Paul at the moment is face to face with a sin unto death. So let's go back to where Paul arrives in Tyre, and he is about to receive the first goad. Acts 21, verse 4. And after looking up the disciples, that's in Tyre, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul, through the Holy Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. When it came about that our days there in Tyre were ended, we departed and started on our journey. And as we were staying there at the home of Philip the Evangelist, this is in the city of Caesarea, by the way, which is the capital of the province of Judea. And they arrived there and they stay with Philip the Evangelist. And they stayed there for some days. And during that period of time, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, remember the plural pronoun here, we and us. That is referencing Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, plus other members of Paul's missionary team. So when it says us here, this entire team, including Paul, of course, they're staying with Philip the Evangelist. And Agabus comes down to Caesarea, and we see Agabus joining up with these several people in verse 8. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. Now what follows is a quote from God the Holy Spirit. In this way, the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now Agabus is a prophet and he's made a prophecy. And the prophecy is fulfilled, as we've noted in our studies. It wouldn't be a prophet if his prophecies were not fulfilled, of course. So this is the second goad, and of course it is a major one because God provided a prophet 7 days earlier, a week previous. Paul is told by believers up at Tyre that he should not go to Jerusalem, and they said that under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and Paul kicked that goad. So now God gets serious with him and sends down a prophet, and he tells him what will occur if he goes to Jerusalem, and Paul kicks that goad. Then in verse 12, "And when we had heard this," when we heard Agabus's prophecy, "we as well as the local residents began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And that's the third goad. Paul kicked it. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, the Lord Jesus wants Paul in Rome, not in Jerusalem. And Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem is emotion-driven, and this concept of dying there in the name of Jesus is nothing but hyperbole. And hyperbole without thought is nothing but emotionalism in order to make a point when otherwise you have nothing to back up what you do. So that's what's happening here. He is emotion-driven. This therefore develops a martyrdom complex, which we noted in our study. And with this statement, Paul jumps the trace, Acts 21:14. "And since Paul would not be persuaded," that's where he jumped the trace, "we," the pronoun including Luke, Philip, and the others, "fell silent," that's authority orientation, "simply remarking, the will of the Lord be done." They did not abandon Paul. He was their leader. They did not chastise him, nor did they encourage him any further to stay out of Jerusalem. They accepted his decision to go there and then resolved to continue to assist him and be a part of the team. Quite often, by the way, leadership gets out of line. Leadership gets a blind spot. Leadership makes poor decisions. And those who are under his authority, he or she's authority, recognize this and in proper channels seek maybe to rectify it up to a point. But once it's determined that the decision is made and leadership is standing fast with that decision, then the only thing the subordinate may do is orient and adjust. And this is what keeps order and harmony in an organization. There's no place for rebellion and sedition. You must orient and adjust and hope that leadership comes to its senses, common sense or otherwise, in due time. Paul eventually does, and when Paul recovers, the team is still in place. Had they rebelled, had they run off in all different directions seeking to do what Paul was delegated the authority to do on their own, they would have failed in that effort. They would have done the right thing in a wrong way. So they stayed on the team. They sought to maintain harmony and order within the organization. And once Paul recovers, they're right there ready to resume the mission. And so that's an important principle we note here where it says they fell silent, remarking, "The will of the Lord be done." And we noted the will of the Lord in many categories as we studied that as a doctrine. Now, when they arrive in Jerusalem, we note that there was a party given in verse 17. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received him gladly." Verse 18. "The following day, Paul went in with us," there's Luke and the evangelistic team, the missionary team. "The next day, the team went in to see James, and the elders were also present with him. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" I keep repeating this because some people miss the concept of the three phases of the Christian way of life. Phase one is salvation, and that occurs in a chronon of time. That is as small as you can divide and section out time, a chronon. And that's a real small piece of time. And that's when you get saved. And after that, phase one is over. Following your salvation, you enter into the Christian way of life. And therefore, the question arises, after salvation, what? What do you do next? And what you do next is grow in grace. And there are those who do, and there are those who don't. And the only way to grow in grace is to get into Bible study under a pastor that will teach you from the original languages and will do so from correct Orthodox theology. That is explained in our 40 proclamations, if you've forgotten any of those. And then under this process, obviously energized by the filling of the Holy Spirit, you are able to begin a spiritual growth process. And this entire process is spirituality by grace. There is not a one ounce of legalism or works involved in this spiritual growth process. It is all done by grace under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the metabolization of the Word of God, and your volitional decision to execute those mandates each day of your life. And you will ultimately arrive at spiritual maturity. And then phase three has to do with your physical death and the eternal future for you. And that, of course, has to do with anything that happens after your death, including whether there will be rewards and blessings or not for fulfilling the spiritual life in phase two. Now, in this particular category, we see that James doesn't have a clue about the Christian way of life, although he is the leader of the Jerusalem church. I have to also give you a disclaimer here. James, as Paul eventually does, comes around. James eventually gets his doctrine squared away, but he and the other fellows in the Jerusalem church at this point are still seeking to keep the law as the Christian way of life. They have no problem, apparently, with faith alone in Christ alone, which is phase one. But when they get to phase two, that's in here, phase two to them is keeping the law and being zealous in doing so. So once you're saved through faith in Christ, find that the Christian way of life is keeping the law. And Paul had written in Galatians, let's just take a look at this. I think it's in Galatians 2:16. Whip over that passage, if you will. Look what this says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Knowing this, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law is dead, for Christ fulfilled every paragraph, every jot, and every tittle of it. And therefore, when Paul gets to Jerusalem, he is out of fellowship, and he runs into James, who is the head of the Jerusalem church, and he is out of fellowship. And Paul is trying to tell that group of men, James and his elders, trying to tell that group of men what great success he's had in dealing with the Gentiles in Europe. He's just come back from Corinth and also in Anatolia. And he's run into a great number of Gentiles. They've been evangelized. He's taught them through grace all of the principles that he understands to that point, including no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. And what is it that James has to say about the believers in Jerusalem? What he has to say is that there are thousands of them here. And there among them, there are these Jews who have believed, faith alone in Christ alone, and they are zealous for the law. That is in complete opposition to what Paul teaches in Galatians and Romans, two books he's already completed. And then in verse 21, and they have been told about you, Paul, that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Paul is not teaching one system of spirituality to the Gentiles and yet another to the Jews. He's telling the Jews that he runs into in Gentile environments that happen to follow his gospel and become saved and then follow his teachings. He's not telling them, you know, for you guys, you just keep the law, but for these fellows here, it's a grace deal. Both groups receive the same message. And that gets back to Jerusalem. And James points that out. You're teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, forsake the Mosaic law. You're telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to our customs. James and the elders, therefore, in Jerusalem understood salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, but they didn't understand that the Christian way of life was a system of grace and not works. Acts chapter 21, verse 22. What then is to be done? He asked. The Judaizers will certainly hear that you've come to town. Therefore, you do what we tell you to do. We have four men who are under a vow. That's the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6. You, Paul, take these four men, purify yourself among them, pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads, and all will know in Jerusalem that there is nothing to the things that they've been told about you. All of this business about you denouncing the Mosaic law, all this business about not having to be circumcised and obeying all of the customs, they'll know it's not true, Paul. Asking Paul to be filled with duplicity and deceit. He is to deceive these people. He did do this. He did tell these people they didn't have to be circumcised. He did tell them they didn't have to obey the Mosaic law any longer. It did happen that way. And they're going to go through, Paul and these four guys, this charade in order to convince the Judaizers in Jerusalem that he never said such a thing. And that is duplicity and deceit. And it's a horrible thing he's about to do. All will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. This is horrible. Let's take a look at a visual that I discovered among one of my sources. This is Herod's temple. This is the altar. This is inside the temple proper. This is the outer court here. And you come in through this gate, but when you enter this gate right here, it's called the Great Gate, you come inside the temple proper. Only Jews can come in here. And here is this altar. And you're familiar with the altar, the brass altar, as it were, as we study the tabernacle. And the idea of fulfilling this Nazarite vow is that Paul and these four fellows will come in here and they will cut off their hair. There is this altar here where we'll be given a peace offering. This is sort of a rebound recovery type deal. That's the concept behind a peace offering. And so a peace offering is given, this fire underneath this altar. And as that fire blazes and as the offering is being given, these five men will have their hair cut completely off, and the hair will be thrown into the fire underneath the altar. And that will be the purification, fulfilling the Nazarite vow. All of this is Mosaic law. All of this is works. It is nothing but a bunch of goo. It is not worth a bowl of spit. All of this is works. It has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. Yet Paul's agreed to do this, and he actually goes through with it and goes inside here and pulls this whole thing off. And in order to get in there, part of the deal James cuts with him is when you go, you're going to foot the bill for these four other guys. And there had to be a cash laydown. One man cost so much money. Paul had to take that amount and multiply it by five, and it was a significant amount of money. Had to pay for all of the peace offerings that those five men, including himself, had to offer. So it was a pretty good downlay of money, and it's passages like this that inform us and instruct us that Paul was not poor. He had a pretty good-sized bank account. When he gets to Rome, he rents his own home for a period of approximately 2 years. He paid the rent himself. So Paul's got plenty of money, and James knew it, and he tapped him. So he's keeping the law, verse 24. Now this then, obviously, is the point where Paul breaks the harness. Acts 21:26 is when he actually goes through with the vow. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, that's the completion of the Nazarite vow, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. That's the peace offering for each one of them there at the altar. Therefore, Paul, when he enters the temple complex, along with the four men, participates in the ritual that concludes this Nazarite vow, which puts Paul completely and totally outside of the will of God. And that's where we stop to study the doctrine of the will of God. Resuming at verse 27, And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia Minor, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up the multitude and laid hands on him. That means they seized him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place." What's this place? Where have they seized Paul? In here by the altar, inside the temple proper. That's where they've seized him. Now, there are Jews in there, and only Jews may go inside this great gate, as it's called on this diagram. "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law in this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed," they didn't know, they just assumed, "that Paul at some point during this period of stay in Jerusalem had brought Trophimus into the temple. And therefore that was considered to be blasphemous. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." So they slammed this door. And now they've got him outside, and they're going to have their way with him. At this point, Paul is face to face with the sin unto death. The overruling will of God is the only thing that can possibly deliver Paul from this fate. His days in Jerusalem are over, and he is about to be through in phase two. However, Acts 21:31, "While the Jews were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." The commander is the Kiliarchos, or the tribune, named Claudius Lysias. And Claudius Lysias heads up the troops numbering 1,000. That is a cohort. And a cohort is made up of 10 centuries, made up of 100 men each, each century commanded by a centurion. Therefore, Acts 21:32. "And at once he," Claudius Lysias, the tribune, "took along some soldiers and centurions." That's plural, so he took along at least 200 men, and they went down to Jerusalem to restore order. "And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." The intrusion of Jesus Christ controlling history on behalf of Paul, who is out of fellowship. There's a wall of fire around him because omniscience knows he will recover. And when he does, he will be restored to the direct and operative will of God. He will go to Rome. So this is God overruling this sin unto death and therefore sparing Paul at this moment. Acts 21:33. "And then the tribune came up and took hold of Paul and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking him who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks." So these people are not presenting their case very lucidly. He can't make heads nor tails of it. So in order to protect Paul, he sequesters him in the Roman soldiers' barracks, the one which he commands. Therefore, Paul is escorted away by Claudius Lysias. This man has actually saved his life. Now let's move to Acts 22, verse 3. This is where Paul, subsequent to appealing to Claudius that he might be able to address the crowd, he says, "Let me address these people. I think I can iron this out." And so Claudius gives him permission to do so. And we interrupt in Acts 22, verse 33, where he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today." The character of Tarsus, that city that Paul was born in, has a number of things that contribute to Paul's development as an individual, intellectually and spiritually, and we noted these things, and they're important to review. Tarsus was governed under a Greek constitution, therefore Paul understood Greek culture.
He understood it all the way back to the famous Greek writers of the age of Pericles, including Aeschylus and Euripides, which we have noted. He understood their writings and what they were seeking to communicate. He knew Greek culture. Also, Tarsus was in the province of Cilicia, which was a part of the Roman Empire, and therefore it means he was familiar with Roman culture. Thus, he spoke fluent Latin. He was educated in such a fashion. Some of the top educational academies that were available in that day were located in Tarsus. And therefore, he attended these institutions as a child and as a citizen of the Roman Empire, established by the fact that he was a son of a Roman, means that he was born a Roman citizen. And so he had many of the privileges of the Roman polituma, being born to a Roman citizen, and thus had access to these academies in Tarsus, thus receiving a classical education. And also, finally, all of this came together to unite Paul into the following conglomerate. He had Jewish nationality. He was a member of a Greek state and had Roman citizenship. He therefore understood fluently several languages: classical Greek, which we can also call Attic Greek, and some of its other various diversions, including Boeotian Greek, etc. He understood Koine Greek, which was the common language of the empire. Since he was a Roman citizen educated in Tarsus, he understood the official language of the Roman Empire, which was Latin. Being a Jew and a Hebrew, he understood the Hebrew language and, quite obviously, Aramaic as well, which is very close. He understood all the necessary languages to communicate to Jew and Gentile alike. He could explain Jewish culture to the Romans and the Greeks. He could explain Greek and Roman culture to the Jews. He knew all of these things upside down and backwards, on top of the fact he was a genius. And therefore, ultimately qualified to be assigned by God the spiritual gift of apostleship and to be granted the mission field of Europe, as it turned out. So he was born and reared and educated in a milieu which was significant, because it was he who would be assigned the duty to be an apostle to the Gentiles. It was his duty then to interpret to the Greco-Roman world the doctrines of a new faith that was based on the person and work of Christ, but which had its roots in Judaism. Now, all of these things are very important. For example, you might ask this question: if Paul had all of this information regarding the Gentile world, all of this information involving the Jewish world, was educated in all of these varied cultures, would not he have been a better apostle to assign to the Jews and put someone else as the apostle to the Gentiles? On first blush, that might be the case. But who are you going to assign to the Gentiles? Who has the education in the Gentile milieu to evangelize them and understand where they're coming from? James doesn't. James is the authority on the Mosaic law. He is deep-seated in legalism at the time in which we find him in this passage. He has no clue about Roman culture. He has no clue about Greek culture. He has been educated in that. And he is going to go to the Gentiles and discuss a Jewish religion with the Gentiles with no clue about their culture. Paul is the man who has it down on both sides. He is the only man who has this kind of education among those who were assigned the duty to be the apostles. Paul is the one who necessarily had to go to the Gentiles. James went to the Jews, and James understood Jewish culture backwards and forwards, and he couldn't evangelize them properly. I mean, should restate that. He got them saved, but he couldn't teach them the Christian way of life because he didn't understand the mystery doctrines of the church age. He was still locked in the law. So if he had gone to the Gentiles, he'd locked them into the law. So you see why Paul is the ideal man to assign this mission, and of course God thought so and gave him the duty. Now, where did he get his information regarding the Mosaic law? We know from our previous studies, and I have the map, and I'll remind you of where Paul grew up. He was born up here in Tarsus, right here in the province of Cilicia. And then at age 13 or 14, he comes down to Jerusalem. His father was a Roman, apparently well-to-do. Paul was not poor. Paul had plenty of money and could be educated at the top flight academies of the day. And he was a Jew, although Roman. And his father, a Pharisee, we learn from Acts 23, verse 6. And his father wanted Paul to be trained as a Pharisee as well. Therefore, if you're going to train your child in the religion in which you place your faith, Judaism, why not send him to the best? Why not send him to Juilliard? And that's exactly what Paul's father did. Sent him to Jerusalem to study under one of only seven men who in his day held the title of Rabban, R-A-B-B-A-N. In the Greek, it's Rabboni. And it is a level, a rank among the priesthood of that day that exceeded that of the rabbi. So this is top rank. I don't know how to evaluate it except to go to Catholicism and to tell you that Gamaliel had a similar position. I hate to do this, but I'm looking for a rank system here, like a cardinal. And the other guys were simply priests. And what have you. And this father of Paul, we don't know his name, said, I want him to receive the top flight education, and I'm sending him down to the cardinal, if you'll excuse my example. A Rabboni, top ranked in the Jewish Sanhedrin and the religion of Judaism. And he received his Jewish education under this man, so that when he got through with his training, he was an expert in the Mosaic law. James had the same training. James was an expert in the Mosaic law as well. And therefore, Paul, when he achieved adulthood, became a Pharisee. Acts 22, 6. And it came about, he continues in his testimony before the Jewish crowd, the mob, it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now please note here, Jesus is from the city of Nazareth. He is not involved in a Nazarite vow. Please distinguish between the two. I've heard people say that Jesus was a Nazarite. No, a Nazarene. He's from the city of Nazareth, which means he is Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus did not take a Nazarite vow. However, I think somebody somewhere along the line who had artistic tendencies assumed he had taken a Nazarite vow. That's why he has that hippie haircut and all of those pictures you see. But that is another study. I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. Now please note the omission here of the goads metaphor. It is used in Acts 26, 14, but not here. We ultimately will ferret that out. Now following Paul's conversion, he eventually returned to Jerusalem, where in a trance he received a prophecy from the Lord. And it would have behooved him to have remembered this in Corinth when he decided to go back to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, there he stands. A mob is in front of him. A group that has tried to kill him and later on is going to swear before God to kill him before they eat again. That's who he's talking to. People who are hell-bent and determined to kill him. Why? Because he came to Jerusalem, and it must be swirling in his stream of consciousness right now. Where did all of this go wrong? And probably it's flashing through his mind. I went back to the temple. I'm doing the law. This is discipline. This is punishment. I'm confronting the sin unto death here. That's probably what's rushing through his mind. And I wonder if it didn't flash through his mind at the moment he recalled this encounter with the Lord right after his salvation. Acts 22:17. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem. Now that's following his conversion on the Damascus Road, his visit to Damascus, and then once done there, he has nowhere to go. He goes back home. And he goes back to Jerusalem. And he's praying in the temple, and then he falls into a trance, it says. Verse 18. And I saw him, that's Jesus Christ, in a Christophany. So Paul is having a vision or a trance here. It is a Christophany. Christ is appearing to him in person and says to him, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Who are they? The Jews. He's told right after his salvation, the Jews will not listen to you. Do not stay here. Get gone. Go to the Gentiles. Verse 19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. In other words, he was standing around holding their coats. I don't know why a Pharisee would be doing this, but there Paul is doing it. I guess he didn't want to get his hands dirty with the execution. Verse 21. By the way, his name at that time was Saul, not Paul, when Stephen was martyred. And the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles. He's been told by Christ, it's not the Jews you're to go to, it's the Gentiles. Acts 22:22. And they listened to him up to this statement. The mob has listened patiently for 21 verses, and then finally it's more than they can bear. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Please reference back to Acts 21:31. This is the second threat on Paul's life since he entered the temple that night. Resuming our study now at point 79. Observing all this was Tribune Claudius, who decided that things were about to get out of hand, and it's his job to maintain order. He had Paul taken into the barracks and determined to get to the bottom of the controversy by scourging Paul until he confessed his wrongdoing. Paul is saying, I've done nothing wrong. These people are willing to kill him. He figures Paul must have done something. And if he won't tell him outright, he'll scourge him until he does. Point 80. In Roman law, a Roman citizen may not be scourged. Therefore, Paul realized that Tribune Claudius was unaware of his Roman citizenship. And he told the centurion who was preparing to scourge him of this, and the centurion hurriedly went to tell Claudius. The centurion knew the rules and the law of SPQR as well, that if this man was telling the truth, they were about to get in big trouble, because they were about to even preparing to scourge him could have gotten them into trouble. So he goes and tells Claudius, Acts 22:27. Tribune Claudius came and said to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? And Paul said, yes, I am. And the tribune answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. That too was against the rules. Point one, let's do some research here on Roman citizenship. No, you don't have it in your notes. You must understand that I haven't been able to work since Monday. And I've been wanting to do this, and since I need the time in order to recover from my computer crash, I've gone back to a former study and found this. Now, I wanted to insert this, but I thought, no, I won't do that. We'll just keep plugging forward. But based on the fact I've been handicapped since Monday, I thought, beautiful opportunity to do what I wanted to do anyhow. So you'll have to blame this on the gremlins. Point one, Roman citizens were exempt from examination under torture. Now that we're about to torture Paul, by then we're going to scourge him. And a Roman citizen is exempt from that. Secondly, you need to understand that the Emperor Octavius became the Roman Empire's first emperor, and he was known as Augustus. So prior to becoming emperor, Octavius was his name. Then he became Augustus. And then thirdly, Augustus issued the Edicts of Augustus, which confirmed and amplified earlier laws of the Republic. And some of those are brought over, therefore, into the Empire, and we're noting those at this point. What are some of the privileges of a Roman citizen? Point four. These laws required that in a trial of a Roman citizen, the following order must be observed. Now imagine the chill that goes up the spine of Claudius Lysias and his centurion when it suddenly is brought to their attention that the man, he's a Jew. They figure he's just one of these Jew people around here. There's no reason to believe he was a Roman citizen. And they've got him in chains, and they're hauling out the whips. And then it suddenly comes to their attention, this man is a citizen. So listen to some of these laws. Number one, an indictment of charges and penalties must be brought forward. There's been no indictment of Paul. Two, there must be a formal accusation. All we have here is a mob rule hurling these accusations. And therefore, how is this accusation officially brought forward? Three, a hearing before a Roman official and his advisors. No hearing has taken place. And therefore, point five, two questions have arisen in our study that come into view again in this passage. How did one become a Roman citizen? And two, when apprehended by the law, how did one prove his citizenship? Paul has just told the tribune that he is a Roman citizen, and Claudius buys it. He doesn't question him at all. And you would think, well, you know, if I was a Jew and I was taken into custody and I was about to be scourged, I think I'd tell him I was a Roman citizen too. I'd put a quick stop to all of this, apparently. So why did Claudius believe Paul when he told him he was a Roman citizen? That is a good question. Why didn't he check this out? Point six. First of all, citizenship could be acquired in several ways. Let's find out how you can become a citizen of the Roman Empire. There are seven ways you could do this. Number one, by birth to parents who were Roman citizens. That's how Paul became a citizen. His father was a Roman citizen. And I've told you, you can find that in Acts 23, verse 6. Secondly, legislative extension. That is, the emperor granting citizenship to certain provinces. We have already studied in our study of the city of Tarsus how it had legislative extension so that certain people who were citizens of Tarsus were automatically Roman citizens. So there's legislative extension could make you a citizen. Number three, you could become a citizen by 25 years of service in the Roman army. You could be a barbarian. You could be an alien. You could be a mercenary. But if you served loyally for 25 years in the Roman army, then at that point you became a citizen of SPQR. Number four, manumission from slavery. The owner of a slave could grant his slave freedom. He could manumit him. And the ceremony was called vindicta, where the slave was touched by the lictor's rod and announced a free man and a citizen. Number five, you could purchase your slavery. You could purchase your freedom. That is, you could buy your citizenship if you had the money. And some did, and they used that money to buy their citizenship into the Roman Empire. Number six, it was granted to those who performed certain special services to the empire. And so therefore, this was obviously a thing that was given to certain individuals who were not citizens, but they performed some special service for the emperor or for the community, and on these certain occasions they were granted citizenship as reward and payment. And then finally, number seven, you could be adopted by a Roman citizen. Now let's note, therefore, how you might prove your citizenship. If you're in a bind, as Paul is, and you claim to be a citizen, how would you go about proving it? And why would Claudius Lysias be motivated to take Paul's word for it? There are several points on this. Point one, new citizens received a diploma, civitas Romanae, the document of Roman citizenship. So you have a birth certificate, and that birth certificate will note the state in which you were born. And if you produce that, you can prove your United States citizenship. Now, when a person was born a citizen into the Roman Empire, like a birth certificate in our society, they were given a diploma, civitas Romanae, the document of Roman citizenship, and that document itself conferred upon the individual the privileges of Roman citizenship, and we call that the politeuma. We've noted that in previous studies. Number two, next, their name was recorded on one of the 35 tribal lists at Rome, as well as the local municipal register. If you want to verify your citizenship, you may call the county seat or the state capital of the state in which you were born, county or state, and they will go into the records and they will produce out of a certain ledger book the page on which your citizenship is noted. They'll note where you were born, the date, your parents, and that kind of thing, and give you a Xerox copy. So we do that, and they did it in SPQR. The citizenship, the name of the individual, was recorded in Rome, and it was also on municipal registers available for inspection. Number three, succeeding generations of a citizen's family processed a professio. They processed a professio. Now, this professio was a registration of birth which recorded their status. So they would register the birth under a process called a professio. Number four, the toga was the official dress of the Roman citizen, although it was worn only on special occasions. However, non-Romans could not wear a toga. So if you wore a toga, you'd best be a Roman citizen. Five, papers which validated a person's citizenship was kept in the family archives and was not usually carried on one's person. So these papers, the professio, the diploma civitas Romanae, these papers were kept in the family archives and obviously not kept on one's person. You don't carry your birth certificate around with you. So likewise, they did not carry these with them as well. But they were in family archives. Number six, consequently, the verbal claim of Roman citizenship was accepted at face value. The claim of Roman citizenship was accepted at face value. Why? Point seven, the penalty for falsifying documents or making false claims of citizenship were exceedingly stiff. Let's say that you went somewhere and got your fake driver's license made up, fake birth certificate, and all of these things, and they find out you've done this. Well, you have fines to pay. You may even serve some time in jail. Now, in SPQR, if you falsified these documents that I've just related to you, or if you just bold-faced lied under pressure in order to get the lictor to go away, then you had exceeding stiff punishment in store. Point eight, Epictetus's dissertations in Suetonius's Life of Claudius indicate that suspects caught falsely claiming Roman citizenship were put to death. Therefore, a person who is not a Roman citizen but is about to be scourged had rather be scourged than executed, because they are going to check you out. They are going to check this out officially, but at the moment, he is going to accept what you say as being true. Why? Because he knows that once he checks it out and finds out you're not a Roman citizen, that you're going to be executed. So he can pretty much bank on the fact that not many people are going to lie about this. So once you tell someone like Claudius Lysias, hey, I'm a Roman citizen, he's willing to believe you at that point. And the problem that Claudius faces is that if Paul is a Roman citizen, and there's every indication he is, because Paul would be executed if he's lying. And the bad part for Claudius is if he is a Roman citizen and he disbelieves his claim and goes ahead with the scourging, and then he turns out to be a Roman citizen, Claudius Lysias's military career is over. He is going himself to be placed in jail, if not executed. So he is not about to doubt Paul on this occasion. Consequently, point nine, when a prisoner claimed Roman citizenship, it was generally accepted as fact, and since the validity of the claim would come to light in the legal process. A legal process that follows, part and parcel of that would be to verify citizenship. And then once discovered, he would move forward in the legal process as a Roman citizen. If it was discovered that he was not, he would be executed in the legal process. Point 10. Since Paul was a Roman citizen, before charges could be sent to Rome, the commander had to know the nature of the charges against him. And that goes back to the principle we noted earlier. There had to be an indictment of charges, and there had to be a formal accusation and a hearing before a Roman official and his advisors. And that is the status quo of Claudius at this point. Once he hears Paul is a Roman citizen, he knows he has to become formal in all that he does with Paul. And therefore, paperwork is in his future. So we're at point 81 now. Tribune Claudius, wishing for the Jews to resolve what appeared to him to be a Jewish problem. He's thinking, well, okay, you're a Roman citizen. I've got no charge against you. I can't draw up an indictment at this point. If the Jews have a legitimate charge against you, I suggest we let them handle it. So he released Paul to the Sanhedrin so that it could conduct an internal investigation. And he is going to supervise this thing. He's not just going to send Paul back across town to the temple where the Sanhedrin accumulates. These men we'll note in a moment. And let them do some kind of frontier justice on him. He is going to supervise this, and he has the right to do it. Point 82. Again, Paul appears before a Jewish audience. This time, it will be before the highest ruling body in Judaism. There is no unusual environment for Paul, for prior to his conversion, he was himself a Pharisee. So he knows many of the men in the Sanhedrin. He knows the rules they operate under. He knows the politics involved in the Sanhedrin. And he knows precisely how their whole operation takes place. And when he confronts this group of men, he is not in a strange environment. He was a Pharisee, and almost half the Sanhedrin is made up of Pharisees. He is an expert on the Mosaic Law, and they are experts on the Mosaic Law. Therefore, they're there to enforce the law, and he knows their thought process. So who are these fellows? What is the Sanhedrin? We may have time enough for me to define the Sanhedrin this evening, and I would be quoting from Unger's Bible Dictionary, 3rd edition, but I have here three paragraphs. And within those three paragraphs are quite a bit of information regarding who these men are, what their duties are, and the political makeup of this body. We have, for example, a Supreme Court made up of 9 justices. And this was, in essence, a court that evaluated the laws related to Judaism. They could get involved to resolving some issues regarding the laws of divine establishment, but primarily their supervision had to do with the spiritual life of Israel and disturbances that would erupt, say, around the temple. They could rule on that. They could rule on the evaluation of whether people had properly executed certain sacrifices. On and on it would go. These fellows were made up of a number of 70. And the president of the Sanhedrin was the high priest. Now, all of this information will be evaluated beginning on Sunday morning, first session. We'll just start that session with Dr. Unger's evaluation of the Sanhedrin. And then we will move into our study where Paul is going to be analyzed by these men, and they are going to ultimately decide that he is guilty and needs to be executed. Claudius Lysias again will intervene and save Paul once again from the sin unto death. Paul is not out of this fire yet. He's got a long ways to go. And once he does find a place of safety, he'll have to stay in custody for another 2 years. This is not the geographic will of God for the Apostle Paul. And we'll continue and we'll study the Sanhedrin first of all on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for what we've studied this evening, for it puts clearly into our mind's eye precisely what brought Paul to this very moment in his life. He now is in front of a ruling body that he used to work for as a Pharisee. It was through their edicts, through their credentials, that he would track down Christians, persecute them, and even be responsible for their execution. And now, as a believer, he appears as a Jew, but one who has been saved through grace before that very same body. His life, therefore, hangs in the balance. And were it not for the fact Jesus Christ controls history through the laws of divine establishment, Paul could very well have met his death on this occasion. Yet your grace intervened, your overruling will spared him once again, and he was taken to a place of safety. It is our prayer that you would assist us in recalling all of this information as we now prepare to study the aftermath of Paul's breaking the harness. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.